Stage is like the teaching screen is sitting over here. That's what happens when you have a power outage. You know, you lose some stuff. And apparently we lost our screen and it doesn't look like it's coming back, at least for right now. But that's okay. Some of the things I want to share will be full screen for you. And you can maybe take some notes as we move along. I'm staying very close to my notes this morning. The team will probably be happy about that. They won't be chasing me around the stage a little bit. I want to bring clarity to something that's very, very close to my heart, and I pray to yours as well. As followers of Jesus, we are called to walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, seeking to learn more of him and his wisdom ways, and then walking in those ways. This includes a life that we live before God, mostly, and then before others, living out his command to first love God and then our neighbor. And so we ask ourselves, how are we loving God and how are we loving others? Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40 say this: Teacher, which is the great command, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You may not know, but the Old Testament gives the same directive to love our neighbors. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus is that book that sometimes we rush through because of all the law and so on. But Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Some of us may not have known that that command is in the Old Testament as well. Although the Bible records a number of directives concerning the treatment of a neighbor, there is less to what or who a neighbor is, although we have examples through the teachings of Jesus. One of the more well-known parables of Jesus where he clearly states who our neighbor is the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, putting Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set on him his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? He said, Well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Note from this teaching story of Jesus that there was an attempt to justify looking the other way. Justifying, saying perhaps, that person's not my neighbor. And so Jesus teaches by comparison the inaction of the priest and the Levite to the Samaritan. So there were two who did not recognize this person as a neighbor, and then there's the Samaritan. The Samaritan did not ignore the need, number one. Number two, he took action. Number three, it cost him something. And Jesus said, be like this. Our love is to be genuine and from a heart that exhibits the heart of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I were to ask you, or if you were to ask me, who's your neighbor? My probably immediate response would describe the people that I live nearby. And perhaps it would be the same to you. We mostly understand neighbor to be a person who lives in our locale, lives nearby us. But who is Jesus talking about here? Does it include just those that you live near or I live near, and then we're off the hook for everyone else, for those in other neighborhoods or in other parts of the world? I think we would quickly answer no, not from the teaching of Jesus. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we are called to love those who perhaps aren't so lovely, our enemies. We learn this in the teaching of Jesus. We're to love those who have no capacity to love us back. Our love is not to be conditioned on the ability for someone else to love us back. And we learn this from Jesus as well. And so my question to you this morning, to all of us, who are the ones who have no capacity to love us back? Who are these people? Those are good questions, and they're questions that we must answer. And so today, I seek to bring clarity to what it means to love a people who have no capacity to love us back. This is not political teaching today. My passion and my commitment is to biblical teaching. Who are the people that have no capacity to love us back? They are the unborn. The baby in the womb. And today I'm asking all people who are listening now to listen to the end. Whether you are pro-choice or pro-life, I will likely step on everyone's toes today. But I want to do my best to present biblical clarity and scientific clarity to those that we are called to love, those who have no voice. Those on the pro-choice side are not always wrong in their criticism towards the church, Big C. We have often spoke about what we are against and less what we are for. We have been accused, and I think at times rightly so, of being pro-life only as it relates to abortion. We talk about womb to tomb, but do we really live that out in all ways? We have marginalized people that we are called to love by referring to those who have terminated a pregnancy in derogatory and demeaning ways, harmful ways, really. There are those today who seek forgiveness and emotional healing, but at times our verbiage places a roadblock in front of them, those who seek healing and forgiveness. This needs to stop if we are to love well while loving those who cannot love back, the unborn, the baby in the womb. We have nearly made abortion the unpardonable sin. Which one of us would cast the first stone? And while I have no intention of describing the horror, the act of abortion, it is taking of a life, a real person that was created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I believe this statement The image of God is not so much something that man has as something that man is. And that is true for every person today. So what does the Bible say about life? What does science say about the beginning of life? What about women's rights? And finally, what will a pro-life church like Gateway do? Will we just speak about what we are against, or will we do more than that? And today, I will end on what that looks like and call each of us to be a part. What does the Bible say? What do we learn from science? From the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David speaks of himself as a distinct person. Me. You knitted me together. Even when unborn and little more than a physical being, the Lord had a purpose for the undeveloped, my unformed body. Then David stressed certain features of God's superintendence over him. In the womb, he was woven together. When he's being formed in the womb, he was as remote to the human eye as the lower parts of the earth. But God saw every detail, his skeleton and his unformed body. Moreover, God preordered all the days of the psalmist before he was even born. What is true of the psalmist is true for you and true for me. And true for all today. Wayne Grudem, while quoting Diane Irving, a biochemist and biologist who was a professor at Georgetown University, says this, alongside biblical testimony about the personhood of the unborn child, scientific evidence also indicates that each child in the womb should be considered a unique human person. Irving shares this, the professor from Georgetown. To begin with, scientifically, something very radical occurs between the process of gametogenesis and fertilization. The change from a simple part of one human being, the sperm, and a simple part of another being, the egg, which simply possess human life, to a new, genetically unique, newly existing, individual, whole, living human being. That is, upon fertilization, parts of human beings have actually been transferred into something very different from what they were before. They have been changed into a single, whole human being. During the process of fertilization, the sperm and the egg cease to exist as such, and a new human being is produced. Dr. Bill Moore of Gateway simplifies it for us and I think helps us to understand. This new genetic combination formed from one egg and one sperm is genetically unique and has the full component of human life with a DNA distinctly different from the mother and from the father. John Jefferson Davies, in the New Testament, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a profound testimony to God's affirmation of the sanctity of prenatal life. His human history, like ours, began at conception. The significant point is that God chose to begin the process of incarnation here rather than at some other point, thus affirming the significance of that starting point for human life. This new human life, a very, very tiny and very vulnerable, innocent, but an individual, distinct person. The Mayo Clinic shares this: in a short time, weeks 4 to 6, the neural tube along the baby's back is closing. The baby's brain and spinal cord will develop from the neural tube. The heart and other organs are starting to form, and the heart begins to beat. Elizabeth was in her 6th month of pregnancy when Mary, mother of Jesus, dropped by. Something unique happened in that moment. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." From the University of Washington, UW News, quote, "While in the womb, babies begin learning language from their mothers," close quote. Quote, "Babies only hours old are able to differentiate between sounds from their native language and a foreign language scientists have discovered. The study indicates that babies begin absorbing language while still in the womb, earlier than previously thought. Sensory and brain mechanisms for hearing are developed at 30 weeks of gestational age, and the new study shows that unborn babies are listening to their mother's talk during the last 10 weeks of pregnancy, and at birth can demonstrate what they've heard. Patricia Kuhl, co-author and co-director of the Institute for Learning and Brain Sciences at the University of Washington, says this: "The mother has first dibs on influencing the child's brain." Moms, you get the credit. And I'll just leave it at that. Yet in society, abortion is terminating the life of a child at the rate of over 800,000 a year. The good news is this represents a decline in abortion, and when a time when abortions numbered well over 1 million a year. But no one would argue that 800,000 is a satisfactory number, I don't believe. So as followers of Jesus who are called to love all people, we have a biblical calling to protect the most innocent among us, the unborn, as biblical Christians. And I teach this a lot. I do my best to encourage us and to exhort us to align our lives as followers of Jesus with the Bible. This is what we're to do. In the Old Testament, we see God acting on behalf of the unborn and seeking to protect the unborn by demanding certain action. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a pregnant woman delivered her child prematurely as a result of a blow, but both were otherwise uninjured, the guilty party was to pay compensation determined by the woman's husband and the court. However, if there was injury to the expectant mother or her child, then the assailant was to be penalized in proportion to the nature of severity of the injury. While unintentional life-taking was usually not a capital offense, here it clearly was. Also, the unborn fetus is viewed in this passage as just as much a human being as its mother, the abortion of a fetus was considered murder. What about a woman's rights? What about a mother's rights? This is an important question, and one we must consider, and I will simply give you my opinion. Do we ask a woman, do we ask a mom to give up her right to end her pregnancy through abortion? I'm not talking about the very small percentage when the life of a mother is at stake. Do we ask a mom, do we ask a woman to give up her right? My answer, my opinion, yes, I believe that we do. Recognizing there are two people, the mom and the individual baby. It's interesting that today we hear about, talk about my right to wear a mask or not when out and about. Why? To protect others. And I happen to agree with that mostly. And so I give up my right for others. And this is only one example of people, both men and women, who give up their rights for others. What does love compel us to do? That's the question that's before us today. I realize that I may not be popular among people, and I may lose some friends. But I do not, and I cannot teach what is popular, but biblical. So what will we do as a pro-life church? What am I calling this community to do and to be? We will always stand for what is biblically right, life. But we must do more. It's just not what we are against, but what we are for and what we will do. In addition to our ongoing efforts to help the less fortunate, and I am so thankful for those who are involved in various ministries that do so. We've done it for years. We will be focusing on this area of life. Some of you have been very active, and you are down the road on standing for and promoting the protection of life in the womb, and I thank you. But today I'm announcing a brand new initiative called Life Matters. And I want to invite you into it. Life Matters will be guided by a three-pronged approach of prevention, intervention, and restoration. Our primary focus will be the following, but not limited to: support for moms who choose to carry their babies to term. We're going to do something. You'll have the opportunity to support these in a variety of ways. Number two, adoption support, financial and in other ways. Number three, counseling for moms who chose termination of a child and seek emotional healing. It's not a matter of forgiveness. I am thankful that when I stood in need of forgiveness, Jesus forgave me. Number four, promoting and volunteering with organizations who stand for life, for the life of the unborn. So this morning, I want to tell you how you can be a part in just a moment. But I want to introduce a Life Matters team who will give primary direction to these areas. And I'm going to invite you to participate, and I'll tell you how. Here is the team. Brent and Ann Anderson, Bart and Susie Lesko, Dr. Bill and Delia Moore, Walt and Bonita Malley, Vic and Cindy Primo, George and Christine Davis, and Heidi Listell. I thank these who have stepped forward and said we'll be a part of the team. This team is having their first meeting tomorrow night to begin to map out the pathway for you and for me. But I'm inviting you to be a part of the extended team. How? I'm glad that you're hopefully thinking that right now. Number one, of course, by prayer. This is a spiritual battle, and we must be people of prayer. Secondly, through your financial support. We all know that process of adoption, restoration, counseling, foster care, these all are costly. And I'm asking for your financial support. A separate account has been established. It's called Life Matters. If you're a giver through our giving app PushPay or online, you will see a new entry this morning, Life Matters. 100%, 100% of the funds given to Life Matters will be used in the areas mentioned, as well as other areas that the Life Matters team deems valid in support of Life Matters initiatives. I want to commit to you 100%. Nothing comes off the top for administration cost. Jen and I this morning made our donation to Life Matters, and I'm inviting you to do the same. The question is, will we be biblical followers of Jesus in all of our lives? I pray that we are. Can we pray? Father, I thank you today for your word that gives us direction. You lead us and you guide us in all of our life. And I would pray this morning, as followers, we will align ourselves with your holy word, the scriptures. I thank you for your love for me. I thank you for your love for each one of us today. We all have stood in that place in a need of forgiveness. And Jesus, you brought us into your family. And I would pray, as we commit ourselves to loving our neighbors, to loving those who do not have a voice, God, we will see your kingdom expanded. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This is an opportunity to start to open our communion elements. And for those of you, again, opportunity for you to grab those. I'm just reminded of Jesus' words when he said, "I have come to give life, and life more abundantly," or depending on maybe what version you've read, "life to the full." That's what Jesus does. He offers and gives life to any who would come. And so this morning, these communion elements represent what Jesus did for us, his body broken, his blood poured out, as a way of making it so that we could be in relationship with the Father. That really the life more than anything else, the spiritual life that we were so desperately in need of, Christ made a way for. And so he invited his friends, his comrades, his brothers around the table. And as they were taking time to celebrate and to recognize the Passover moment, he reimagined what these elements would mean. Knowing that he was going to go to the cross, he took the bread that they had taken so many times and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Let's take and let's eat together." And later that evening, as they came to the cup, he let them know that his blood was going to be poured out. And so as we take and we drink, recognizing his sacrifice, let's just take a moment to give thanks as we drink. Let's drink together. Jesus, we do give you thanks. We thank you that you did make that great exchange, that you did go to the cross when you didn't have to. You did it so that we could have life, not to just exist, but to live eternally, to come alive from within. We give you thanks. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your blood poured out, for your body broken. It's because of you that we worship. It's because of you and what you've done that we come and honor you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And would you stand as we take time to worship together? Let's sing.